James chapter 2. He says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? James says very, very clearly, lays it out plain and simple, we are not to show favoritism. Just don't do it. He says, when we do, we become like judges with evil thoughts. So let's get a working definition for favoritism here this morning. Favoritism. It's the favoring of one person or group over, if you guys have your bulletins, you can flip them over. This is where the notes section start. There's nothing to fill in there, but you'll be able to see it there as well, so you know you can take it home. Favoritism is the favoring of one person or group over others of equal claims. So things that are on equal playing field, the idea of favoritism is you pick one over another. Favoritism. James was addressing a problem that the church had that, where they were showing favoritism between the rich and the poor. And he reminds them that the kingdom of heaven, it's just as much for the poor man as it is for the rich man. These two groups, rich people and poor people. When we look at these two groups, certainly they aren't equal when you look at their clothes or their bank accounts, the cars that they drive, the restaurants they may go to. They don't look equal when you look at those things. But the point at where they are equal is the cross. Jesus died for everyone, for all people. The empty grave gives the power of the resurrection to anyone who accepts Christ. The Holy Spirit is available to all Christians. The kingdom is meant for all people. And that's where these two groups are equal. It's for everyone. It's for all people. And we can't just show favoritism. It's not right to do so. Now follow me on this. I'm going to give us a little bit of exposition on the actual text. I want to veer a little bit from this, and I'm always careful when I hear other preachers do this, so I'm extra careful when I do it myself. But follow me, because what I'm doing is I'm going to take this principle, and we're going to look at it a different way. We're going to apply it in a different way, but it's still the same principle of favoritism. You with me? So we understand the original intent. He's talking about a church that's having a problem between rich people and poor people. But in your notes, let's write this down and think about it as we're thinking about favoritism, that oftentimes we discriminate most negatively against who? Ourselves. Wouldn't that be considered a form of favoritism? We don't call it that. But the truth is it happens. We discriminate most negatively against ourselves. And the fact is that we've disguised this as humility. False humility, but we call it humility. Oh, I'm not good enough to make a contribution to the kingdom like that. Or I'm not a strong enough Christian. Or I'm not spiritual enough, which I've yet to understand what that means when people say that. I'm not spiritual enough. What do you mean? I'm not spiritual enough. You're trying to become translucent? I don't get it. Not spiritual enough. My lifestyle is too dirty. I don't have my life cleaned up enough. I don't read my Bible enough. I don't pray enough. Let me clue you in on something. And for some of you, this is just reminding you of something you already know. And that is that we are all equal, every one of us. And I want you to write this down because it's a different way of looking at our equality. We are all equal. We are all equally deficient. Come on into church. I'll lift you up. Encouraging. Really, that's the truth of it, though. We are all equally deficient. Paul says this in Romans chapter 3 as he sums up three chapters of showing how deficient we are as a people. And he says in Romans 3:23, he said, for all have sinned and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many people have sinned? All right, there we go. Raising your hands, I didn't ask you to. But that's the truth. All have sinned. All fall short of God's glory. We are all equally deficient. Do you understand that statement now? And so, we're so good at listing why we can't serve in the kingdom or why we're deficient. And somehow that sets us up to where there's a favoritism, a reverse favoritism, if you would, that I can't serve or I can't do this because I lack a skill or I lack an ability or I'm deficient in this particular place where someone else might not be as deficient. Listen, we are all equally deficient. That excuse doesn't fly. And I struggle with this myself. Some of you don't believe me when I say that, but I really do. I struggle with feeling like I'm extremely inadequate for what God has called me to do. And it causes me to work extra hard, but it also causes me to put a little more faith on him. But the negative is that when I start getting into that place of thinking that and feeling that, then here's what I've learned about that kind of thinking. Is that when I focus on my deficiencies, I reveal that it's all about me. You might want to write that down because I don't think that's just something I deal with. I think that's something we all deal with. And that's a hard pill to swallow, but that's the truth. It's the truth for me and it's the truth for you. That when you focus on your deficiencies, you're actually revealing that your life is all about you. It's all about me. Let me present the alternative to you. And that is that being a fool for God requires us to focus on him. It requires that our focus, that the focus remains on him. Listen, church, we sell God short because we know ourselves way too well and we know him way too little. Because if we knew God, then we wouldn't be focusing on ourselves. We wouldn't be depending on our own power or using our deficiencies as excuses. I'm not worthy to contribute to the kingdom. I'm not talented enough to bring value to the kingdom. I'm not skilled enough. And though there may be truth in that, you might not have certain skills or abilities. They're still all me, me, me. I. It's not God, God, God. But that's the way it should be. We sell our God short because we're focused on ourselves. We forget that God doesn't call the equipped. He does what? Yeah, a lot of you have heard that. If you've never heard that before, let me say that so you can hear it from up here because I'm a little louder than they are, even with a hoarse voice. That is that God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. Oftentimes we forget that. When we focus on him, then we're in a position to be a fool for him. Where in my own abilities, I might not be able to do something. I might be a fool in the world's eyes, but he takes fools to shame the wise. Amen? I like that. An instrument in his hands. It's not the piano that creates moving melodies. It's the pianist, isn't it? It's not the golf club that makes the hole in one, though they would try to sell the golf clubs claiming that. But we all know it's not the golf club that makes the hole in one, it's the golfer. It's not the soccer ball, the baseball, the basketball, the football, the tennis ball, whatever ball you're playing with in this morning event. It's not the ball that scores the points. It's the athlete. It's not the pots or pans that make a gourmet meal, it's the chef. It's not the paintbrushes or the paint that makes a masterpiece, it's the artist. We focus too much on the instrument. And not enough on the musician. Amen? We are just the instrument to be used. When that instrument is in God's hands, when that tool is in God's hands, and he is the musician, he is the artist, he is the chef, then that's where the focus is. We need to change that thinking. You know, I'm a guitarist. A lot of you know that. And I've heard some awful guitarists on great... I've heard awful guitarists on great equipment, thousands of dollars in equipment, and guess what? They still sound awful. And I've heard some amazing guitarists who have picked up some really awful equipment, and they've made that equipment sing. See, because it's not as much about the instrument. Now, you need to have an instrument that is usable. But it's more about the master, not about the tool. How much greater is our God? We just sung about that. How great is our God? James brings this subject of favoritism at the beginning of that, James chapter 2. He brings up the subject of favoritism, and he bridges it to a subject that has been very popular with our church this year, and that is the subject of faith and deeds. And I want to show you how he bridges these two. And after he bridges these two, he gives us an example, and I want to really focus in on this example. Kind of blown through kind of the foundation of this message. Now we can kind of settle back a little bit and get settled into the rest of this. Verse 18 of chapter 2, James says, "But some will say, 'You have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do.' You believe there is a God? There is one God? Good. Even demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." See, what he's describing there is about Abraham and Isaac, and some of you might remember that story. Abraham was promised a child at a very old age, and he receives Isaac. And then after a while, God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Sounds awful brutal if this is the first time you've ever heard this story. It's Old Testament. And so he is obedient. He takes his son up to go and sacrifice him. And in fact, he says, "I want to go and worship. We're going to go and worship." It's the first place the word worship shows up in the Bible. We're going to worship on the mountain. And he takes his son up, Isaac, to go and kill him, to sacrifice him. And in the process, God stops him and tells him, "Hey, wait, I know you're serious now about your faith. I know you trust me. Here's a ram, sacrifice it instead of your son." So he didn't actually have to kill his son, but it was his faith that was displayed through his actions. Faith and deeds were working together, and he was accredited as righteousness. Now, a lot of us look at Father Abraham, you know, as we've sung the song, a lot of us. And we think, man, Abraham's up there. Man, he's a faithful guy. He's in like the top 10 of the faithful in the Bible. And a lot of us look at that and we say, you know, I can't keep up with him. James knew that it would be that way. So he brings up another character. He says, "In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As a body without a spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." James shares about these two people from the Old Testament, a rich man and a prostitute. Father Abraham, the carrier of the promise of the Jewish nation, and Rahab, a character, a person that would not have been seen as equal to Abraham by any stretch of the imagination. See how this is connecting to the favoritism at the beginning of the story, or the beginning of the chapter? You got rich and poor. And he's showing that not only is the kingdom meant for both, but both can be effective in the kingdom. Amen. Through faith and deeds, they both achieved the same thing. They both were seen as righteous. It was accredited to them as righteousness. He was Father Abraham. This was a woman. Ooh. Now, you know, in our society, that doesn't mean as much. In fact, it's pretty offensive to hear that from here. But in their society, that was, I mean, she had a strike against her already. She was a woman. Not to mention, you know, her occupation. She sold herself for money. She was a prostitute, a harlot. And she, by association, was an enemy of God's people. She was a citizen of Jericho, a city, a town that was against Israel. But God does the unexpected, doesn't he? James says, here are two people who in the world's eyes are worlds apart, yet both acted by faith and both were accredited with righteousness because of their faith and deeds combination. A lot of us look at Bible stories like Abraham, Moses, Daniel, Peter, Paul, and we see them, we put them on this pedestal. James makes it very clear in this comparison that if you cannot connect with the rich man of Abraham, every one of us should be able to connect with the sinner from the outside. Rahab. Just going to write some things down here. Just take some notes on Rahab. Rahab, if God can use her, then he can certainly use me, no matter what my past or present may be. Some of us hold back when we think about helping out and serving and being part of the kingdom, actively sharing our faith, having our deeds and our faith come together because of our past or because of our present even. Many of us forget that in the story of Rahab, he used a prostitute. In the story of David, he used an adulterer. In the story of Paul, he used an enemy of the church. In the story of Peter, he used a liar. In the story of Moses, he used a murderer. We forget these deficiencies that these servants, these men and women of God had. Listen, God can and will use you no matter what your past is. No matter what your present is. He's bigger than that. He can use you. What debilitates you is when you focus on your deficiencies and you're not focused on him. Because you focus on him, he's going to use you. Rahab's an example of that. Abraham's an example of that. Another example of that is we had a group of us that went to a nursing home last week. And we participated in helping to give them a church service. A lot of the churches will go in and they'll do this. And so we do it about once a year, and we go in and we provide a church service for them. And it's really a simple way of contributing, of doing something for the kingdom. We had a lot of different people volunteer. We had Dwight Grubbs volunteer. He's one of our elders. And he just said, hey, just use me wherever you can put me. I'll go and I'll do whatever you need me to do. Dan is another one of our elders, and Curtis, which is a member of our youth group. Oh yeah, they're out of town this week. I was like, where is he? He's normally right here, but they're out of town. But they were a father-son duo there, and they volunteered and they helped to serve, to pass out. In fact, Dan did double duty that day. He provided lunch for everyone that was going. So then we had Terry West here. He's another one of our elders, and he got caught trying to help a resident escape. I just can't pick on him enough. He's just so fun. Now, actually, what he was doing is he was helping to rearrange some of the wheelchairs there to make room for someone else to come in. Very service-oriented. He also came up and he said, hey, you know, I'm willing to go along and do the communion meditation and pray. And he did a great job. Everyone did a great job. We had Charlie Beyer from the first service. I know some of you guys might know this character. He is definitely a character. He offered our closing thoughts and our prayer for the service. And behind him, you can see our student minister, Justin, who led the worship, played guitar, and bridged the gap there. He was playing with our 8 o'clock coordinator, our 8 o'clock musical coordinator, Gertrude. She played the piano. You can see her by the plant there. It was hard to get an angle where she wasn't hidden. So, and they all did a great job. Everyone did a great job. And thinking, and you know, looking at this motley crew, that illustrates God can use anybody, no matter what their past. I guarantee you, everyone there has a past. Everyone who served has a past. And they have a present. Some of us are very good at hiding it. But the truth is, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. We are all equally deficient. The difference was they said, hey, I'm willing to go. I'm willing to participate. There's an even greater reason why I'm sharing about last night. We had another volunteer. And Dan Kellums, would be right there. but he's here today. He's probably out. He's probably serving somewhere else. And he came up and he said, hey, I'd be willing to give my testimony if it would help. And I was like, wow, that's really awesome. And I don't want to share his testimony for him because I want him to have the opportunity to share it with you himself someday. But he comes from a very, very rough past. Some very bad decisions. And he almost reaped some very bad consequences from his decisions. But a couple years ago, he met Jesus Christ and Jesus changed his story. And he shared his testimony that day. And it wasn't about him. Some people can share testimonies and it's all about them. His testimony was all about how God saved him, about how God was faithful, about how God took care of him. It was a great testimony because it was all about God. It wasn't about Dan's deficiencies. It was about God's power. It was about God's efficiency. Dan's testimonial touched many there. No matter what your past is, God can use you. I got this letter this week from Mount Healthy, from Alan Weber, the chaplain. He didn't get a chance to attend the service. He arranges them, and he's part-time. So he sends me this letter, and he says, "Dear Dusty, just a note to say thank you for enabling worship at Mount Healthy Christian Home this past Sunday. Our residents enjoyed the blessings of the leadership from our area churches. For 3 days this week, someone has complimented your service. Must have been great. And just now, I'm typing this note, one of our employees just poked her head in and said, that was a wonderful service Sunday. I love to hear remarks like that about our visiting worship leadership. Thank you for your faithful and thoughtful service to our residents." I want to share that because those that were going, they were going as a service, but they didn't expect it to really do a whole lot. 3 days later, people were still showing their appreciation. They were still showing that their lives were affected by what happened that day. See, Rahab the prostitute in Jericho acted in faith, and it was a life-changing event for others around her, not just for her. The story goes like this, and I'll give you the short version. You can read about it in Joshua chapter 2. And in Joshua chapter 2, what happens is the Israel, they're starting to retake their land, and they're going to go into this area where Jericho was. Jericho is a large city, and so they sent a couple spies in. Joshua sent two spies in to go and check out the layout of things, how things were going, to kind of develop, you know, plan. So they snuck in, and as soon as they got in town, they went straight to the whorehouse. I don't know why that was their first stop, you know? It's just, you can read it right there in chapter 2. Just boom, right to the prostitute's house. And there are good reasons why. Good chance is that house was not only a prostitute's place, but also an inn, a place where people could rest. It would be an easy place to hide. It was right by the gate. It was on the city wall, so they didn't have to go deep into the city. So if they could find a place to refuge, a place to run to as they're doing their little spy stuff, then it was near the gate, then they'd have an easier escape. And in history, in that time, prostitutes were a source for espionage and for spies and for housing things and for, you know, under the counter type stuff. It's kind of their business, you know, under the counter type stuff. They worked like that. And so it was a place where they could go. So it did make logical sense, but I just thought it was kind of funny. They went straight into town, right to the prostitute's house. And so the king finds out that the spies are in town, and he sends men to her house to go get them. And what she does is she takes them up to the roof and she hides them. And then when the men come to her house, she says, "Yeah, they were here. I don't know who they were or what they were here to do, but they came and they left already. I don't know which way they went." And so the guys bought the story and they took off in a different direction. And she goes upstairs and she says, "Hey, since I helped you guys out, I want to be helped out too." Before I get to that point, let me make sure I'm catching up on everything here. Well, let me pause there and just share that her actions affected other people's lives. They were life-changing events that her actions caused. If she would have turned the spies in, they would have been tortured, jailed, possibly put to death. That would have been a life-changing event for them. But she didn't. And so it was a life-changing event, not only for the spies, but also for Israel. If their spies didn't come back, that would have hurt morale. And you know, those of you who know, morale can kill a team, a sports team. It can do murderous things in a time of war when an army loses morale. So not only that, but it changes the lives of many Israelites. And then we get to the reason why Rahab goes and she asks for this deal with the spy. She says, "Hey, since I took care of you, can you promise me that I'll be safe?" And she says she was afraid of God. She had seen his awesomeness. And that's why she acted the way she did. Said her heart melted because of his power. She had heard about his power and how he rescued the Israelites. She believed that God had already given the land to the Israelites. It's a lot of faith for a prostitute in Jericho. when the Israelites 40 years ago couldn't even believe that. She believed God had already given them the land. And so her mind was thinking already, God's already got the land. Even though his people don't live here, it already belongs to God, and I need to find favor with these people. So she seeks grace. She asks that they would spare her and her family because she had spared them. And the spies tell her that as long as she keeps quiet about their business, about their plans, then her and her family will be safe. So she lowers them out a window because her house was on the wall. So she lowers them out the window and tells them which way to go to escape. And they do what she says and they're safe. If you turn to chapter 6, if you're, you know, in chapter 2 of Joshua and you go to chapter 6, you see the rest of the story. When they actually go in to take Jericho, and this is a famous story of where they, for 6 days they marched around the city once a time, you know, kind of just blowing their little horns and kind of a little taunting, threatening. Then on the 7th day, they march around 7 times, and after the 7th lap, they have a great shout, and this great shout just sends the walls tumbling down. The walls of Jericho, they come crashing down. They're all done, just rubble. Now, if you remember, where's Rahab's house? On the wall. I would have loved to have seen that. And we don't see anything in Scripture that describes the picture of it. But they said, go to your house. Put this scarlet cord out your window to let us know that that's the house. That's the room that we're supposed to keep safe. And bring anyone in there that you want to keep safe with you. It was on the wall. And the walls came falling down. So either she came falling down, they all walked out. You know, whoa, hey, we're all good. Or it stayed standing, which I believe that would be the case. I think it would be amazing to see God's salvation like that. All come crumbling down and her house is still standing. See, not only did Rahab's actions affect the spies and the Israelites, but it affected her and her family as well. Let's take note of that. Let's look at the parallel here with our own life. If God can use her, then he can certainly use me to bring life-altering events into the lives of others. He can. He used her. He can use you for life. You see how big that is? I can't paint the picture big enough. She altered the lives of the spies, of the Israelites, of her and her family, through her faith and deeds coming together. And you have the ability to be used to do the same thing, to create life-altering events for people around you. We're told in Hebrews that she was spared because of her faith in God. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Her faith and her deeds worked together, and they brought life-altering events into the lives of others. If God can use her to do that, a prostitute from Jericho, can he use us? If God used a prostitute, what does your sin label you as? I mean, her sin labeled her as a prostitute. How would you be labeled based on the sin that you struggle with? Do you lie? Are you a liar? Is that what your sin would label you as? Do you say hateful words and slay people with the words that come out of your mouth? Because if you do, Jesus says that you're just as violent as a murderer. Are you a man who struggles? Are you a married man who struggles with lust? Because that would make you an adulterer. Is your security and trust found in your wealth, in your bank account, in your assets? If so, then your sin would label you as an idolater. What does your sin label you as? Rahab was labeled as a prostitute because that's what she was. Through her faith and actions, God used her to bring life-altering events to others, even in her label as a prostitute. You see where I'm going, church? Your past or your present. I think it's amazing that we see Rahab mentioned in Hebrews, the great chapter of faith, all beside people like Abraham and Moses and Jacob and Joseph and Rahab. It just doesn't seem to fit in. James uses Rahab to illustrate that faith and deeds can result in righteous acts, whether you're one of these great men of faith or if you're a prostitute. See, whatever your sin has labeled you as, we're told the devil is the accuser. That's what he does. He accuses us. And it may be true what your sin is and what you struggle with. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't struggle with it. Struggle, fight, contend for the faith. But do not let your sin debilitate you, because God uses sinners every day who work in faith and deeds. When you focus on you and your sin, it's all about me, me, me. When you focus on him, it's all about God. And that's when you put your faith and your deeds into combination. Stop using favoritism against yourself. Matthew even mentions Rahab. She's mentioned a lot in the New Testament. It's one of the reasons I brought her up for this series, because I think, man, a lot of attention's given to this little prostitute who really did a very simple thing. But Matthew lists Rahab in a very peculiar place. And you'll notice in your bulletins there's a reference there to Matthew. Rahab is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, the line that brought Jesus. Rahab. She was Jesus' great, 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 great. Nope. Just 29. Not 30. I can't remember who that was. 29 levels back. She was his great grandmother. A prostitute in the lineage, in the genealogy of our Savior. How dare God use a prostitute? You see that? See, it's wrong for me to say that about her. You're all looking at me like, man, you can't say that. That's judgmental. That's what is it that James says? That's judging with evil thoughts. But that's how we look at ourselves every day in the mirror. Look at me. God can't use me. God can't do anything with me. I'm a piece of trash. I'm a wreck. Why is it all right for you to say it in the mirror and it's not all right for me to say it about her? It's definitely not all right for me to say it about her, because we know what God did with her, and it was awesome. And I know what God can do with each and every one of us, and it is awesome. If God can use Rahab to be an instrument to bring Jesus into this world, then he can certainly use me to be an instrument for bringing Jesus into the world. Can I get an amen? I love that parallel. God used Rahab to bring Jesus into the world. She was part of the genealogy, part of the lineage of his earthly family. And I look at her and I look at me and I say, you know what? If he can use her to bring Jesus in the world, he can use me to bring Jesus in the world. Because that's what God wants to do with each and every one of us. He wants to bring Jesus into the world through us, to show himself through his people. No matter what your past is, no matter what your present is, you can cause life-altering events in other people's lives. And it simply takes faith and deeds. That's what Abraham did. That's what Rahab did. And I want to share something with you as I invite the worship team to come on back up. You know, I've heard a lot of definitions for worship and what worship is and how to worship and how to describe the particulars of worship, that worship involves sacrifice, and it does, and worship involves obedience, and it does, and it involves reverence, and it does, and it involves, you know, honor and glory, and I look at all these different things, but it's so big of a definition. I'm like, okay, what is worship? Can I put it in something I can just kind of stick it in my pocket and take home with me? And as I was reading and meditating through James this week, and I was thinking about that passage where Abraham sacrifices Isaac, or goes to sacrifice Isaac. And that's the first place in the Bible where the word worship is mentioned. And putting that together with this passage in James, it just kind of hit me. And it's very simple. You might want to write this down. Faith plus deeds equals worship. And I ran that through as many times as I could. I was like, man, is it really this simple? Faith plus deeds, that's going to involve sacrifice. That's going to involve obedience. That's going to involve glory. It's going to involve, and it involves everything that I can find that's worship. And it's really so simple. You believe in God and you do things about it. You have faith in Him and you act on it. That's worship. That's what Abraham did. That's what Rahab did. That's what anyone who has been anything in the kingdom has done, regardless of their past, regardless of their present. Worship is something we can all do, no matter what chains you down.